In previous weeks, we have studied some of the sins of Israel, which we call corporate sins. And then last week, we took a look at what I call personal sins, sins that are of our own making. And I can't turn that up anymore, I don't think, without it squealing. Okay, I'll move the microphone. Is that better? Any better? Okay. So this week we're going to take a look at chapter 20. I was going to try to do two chapters today, but this chapter is long. Last week we did chapters 18 and 19. Chapter 20 is a very interesting chapter, and before we get started, I want to just say, you know, last week we talked about what we call Baptist distinctives. I didn't use that term, but we talked about soul competency, where each one of us not only is able to stand before the Lord, but is required to stand before the Lord, and we're competent to do that. And so we call that soul competency. We also talked about priesthood of the believer, where we believe there is no intermediary between us and Christ. Christ is our high priest, and that's who we go to. That's who we pray to. That's who we offer thanks to. There are no intermediaries. We don't pray to Mary. We don't pray to, you know, saint, whatever. We pray to the Lord, and that's called the priesthood of the believer. Those are important things when we think about individual sin and we think about personal responsibility. And today, we're going to cover a couple of new ideas. We're going to return a little bit to the sin of Israel, but there's a couple of new ideas. As you recall, perhaps, I mentioned in Ezekiel, some of the refrains that he uses are pretty familiar, but in each chapter he adds a little bit different wrinkle to what he said, so that if you were begin to list the new things in each chapter, at the end, if you were listing those, you would have a pretty complete list of his grievances against Israel. So we're going to add a couple today as we talk about that. If I were to say to you, those who do not learn from history are
prone to repeat it,
doomed to repeat it. There's a lot of, I mean, if you go Google that phrase, there'll be 50 versions of it out there by different people. But the essentialness of that phrase is that if you learn from history, you can avoid the same mistakes. I guess the question I would ask you is that really true? Because it seems to me that we do read history, and we do learn from history, but we do continue as humans to repeat the same sins over and over and over. And that's, Ezekiel, of course, reminds us of that very clearly in the case of Israel. But also in our own lives, you probably can think about, we won't ask for a show of hands, but you can probably think about things that, you know, you shouldn't be doing, that you know better. You've made mistakes in the past, been called out for it or had to deal with it, but still it's something you do. And that's just a little bit a part of human nature. But today's lesson, we're going to take a look at Israel's not learning from history, but we're going to take a look at the way God sees that. We're going to take a look at the way God dispenses wrath on that, the way he dispenses mercy on that, and, you know, God's reasons for why he does what he does. I think these are instructive for us when we look at our own situations. So it's a long chapter, and we're going to take a little bit of time to get through it. You know, one of the reasons why I think we don't learn from history is we think, well, that was then, this is now. They didn't know what we know. We're smarter than they were. We can do it again, and we won't make the same mistakes. I mean, you know, they say the definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over and expecting different results. You know, you get the same results every time. And so that's kind of an interesting thought as we go through this. But, you know, the question I would ask is, do we really learn the lesson that God had for us, or do we take out of that a lesson that God didn't intend for us to take, one that's probably very obvious, and was there a deeper message that he had for us that we never learned from? I think that's probably the case, and we'll see that when we look at Ezekiel. So let's take a look at Ezekiel chapter 20, and we're going to read verses 1 through 3. And I'll read them and then we'll talk about them. In the seventh year, in the fifth month, on the tenth day, some of the elders of Israel came to inquire of me, came to inquire of the Lord, and they sat down in front of me. So I'll stop there for a second, and let me just say that if you remember, the whole notion of what was going on with Ezekiel is he was required by God to stay in his house and only speak when spoken to, and he could only speak when God gave him the message to speak. He was mute other than that, and he couldn't speak. So he acted out some of his prophecies. He spoke some of his prophecies. So again, he's sitting in his house, and the elders of Israel come to inquire of him for some reason about what the Lord thinks about certain things. And so he says, so they came to inquire, and they sat down in front of me. So just picture that he's in his house or his dwelling place over in Babylonia. They're still off in exile. And then verse 2 says, then, so after they came and sat, then the word of the Lord came to me. So the word of the Lord wasn't in his mind. God didn't say, they're going to show up tomorrow. And when they show up, tell them this. God waited until they showed up. And when they showed up, then the word of the Lord was delivered to Ezekiel to deliver to them. Kind of gives us a little bit of thought about, you know, preparation. Sometimes we can be prepared, but we're prepared for something God is not going to give us the ability to do. He's got something else prepared for us. And sometimes, you know, our best preparation is to just lean on the Lord. Let him guide us when we get into situations that are unfamiliar to us. It says, son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Again, if you're a student of Bible history, or if you ever actually read the prefaces of your Bible, the word Lord, when it's written in all caps, is Yahweh. It is the covenant God. And when he says the sovereign Lord, he means the God who makes covenants, who keeps covenants, and who is sovereign over all things. So we just read sovereign Lord and we blow right through it, but that's not what the Hebrew means. And so sometimes we have to remind ourselves who is talking and what he's saying. So the sovereign Lord says, have you come to inquire of me? As surely as I live, I will not let you inquire of me, declares the sovereign Lord. So let's stop for a second and just, I'll pose a question. We'll get an answer to this as we read further in the book of Ezekiel, but when is it when you go to the Lord and you don't get your prayer answered? What is the condition that causes that? There's probably a lot of them. We are always trying to go to the Lord and ask for things, you know, to supply our needs. Sometimes we go to the Lord and we say, Lord, I just feel bad today. I want you to help me. Lord, I've got this big situation coming up. I need your help in it. I need you to guide me. I need you to do this. I need you to do that. Lord, my friend is sick. I need healing on my friend. Lord, I've prayed for this situation in my family, and it doesn't seem to be resolving. Lord, do you hear me? Are you listening to me? I mean, there's so many ways that we pray, whether it's a prayer for power, whether it's a prayer for, let's say, a prayer for empowerment, whether it's a prayer for healing, whether it's a prayer for just the Lord to minister and heal and comfort. And sometimes we wonder why they don't get answered. And one of the things that you discover when you read Ezekiel, if you actually read the Psalms, they tell you the same thing. A lot of verses in the Old and New Testament will give us the same answer. But why do you think it is that when we pray, sometimes our prayers aren't answered? Anybody have an idea?
Disobedience.
Disobedience. Okay.
Weak faith.
Good point. Weak faith. That will be done, okay.
Okay,
could be a timing question. He's not ready. I mean, God can say yes, God can say no, and God can say not now. And sometimes not now is not a no, but it just means the time isn't right for that to be done.
Unconfessed sin.
Unconfessed sin. Okay. Well, there's a lot of reasons why God doesn't hear our prayers. In other words, he will not let us inquire of him. He will prohibit that conversation from happening. We're going to see in Ezekiel what was the problem in Israel, and we can try to relate that to ourselves. So he turns, you know, the way this is written, you hear God speak, you hear Ezekiel speak. So you have to be careful who's speaking when you read it. So will you judge them? Will you judge them, son of man? This is the Lord speaking. Then confront them with the detestable practices of their fathers and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. You know, last week we talked about those who sin are the ones who pay the price. This week he comes back to the notion of remind them what their fathers did. But I think you'll see as we get into this, he's not transferring the sin of the fathers to the children and punishing the children. He's basically saying, you saw what they did and you're doing the same thing, and because you're doing the same thing, you're going to be punished for your sins like they were punished for their sins. So it's not a contradiction to what we said last week. So this is what the sovereign Lord says. On the day I chose Israel, I swore with uplifted hand to the descendants of the house of Jacob and revealed myself to them in Egypt. A couple of interesting thoughts here. You know, this is God's sovereign choice to choose Israel. We can ask the question, why would he choose Israel? And we can debate the answer, and we can have all of our theological points about why he chose Israel, why he didn't choose somebody else. But the real answer is, it's God's sovereign choice. And he made the choice to choose Israel, and he made the choice because he had a plan in place for that country and its descendants, which is going to unfold through the Bible. So he says, on the day I chose Israel, I swore with uplifted hand, which is an oath, which is a confirmation in front of the people, to the descendants of the house of Jacob. Okay, not Abraham, not Isaac, but Jacob. And revealed myself to them in Israel, or in Egypt. With uplifted hand I said to them, I am the Lord your God. On that day I swore to them that I would bring them out of Egypt into a land I had searched out for them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the most beautiful of all lands. A couple of things here. You've heard me talk about a study term called the diaspora or the dispersion. And there are three diasporas in the history of Israel. The first one is Egypt, and that's when they went to Egypt. They actually went voluntarily, but they were driven out of the land by famine and hunger. And they stayed there, became a big nation, and out of that dispersion, they were brought back into the land of Israel by God because of the wickedness of the Egyptians. And also, as God was attempting to restore them back to the land that he had created for them. So they come back into the Sinai, into the desert, and that's what's called the diaspora number one, or the first exit of Israel as a nation. And there's three of them. So that's the first one. And so he says, so he brings them in a land flowing with milk and honey, the most beautiful of all lands. Now, any of you who have been to Israel, if you've been recently, Israel is a much prettier land now than it was 25 years ago or 30 years ago. But it's still loaded with rocks. I mean, when God said he was going to turn the rocks into bread, there'd be bread everywhere because there's rocks everywhere. You know, when they say the Palestinians throw rocks at the Israelis, they don't have to look very far to find them. They're everywhere. They're all over the ground. Yet it's a beautiful land. And of course, one of the prime reasons why it's a beautiful land is because it's the land God chose for them. And so as we see it through our spiritual eyes, we see the beauty of the land that God selected for the nation of Israel and selected for us, you know, in a future time. So it's a beautiful land. And milk and honey, we've talked about that before, but the honey here is not bee's honey. It's the honey that comes from the date. And if you've ever seen ripe dates, when they ripen, out of the bottom of them drips this extremely sweet amber-colored liquid, which they call date honey all over the Middle East. And it is unbelievably good. Good to cook with, good to eat, good for anything. That's the honey they're talking about here. Not bees honey, but the honey that comes from the date palm, which is kind of interesting. And I said unto them, so he brings them out, and he says unto them, each of you, not you as a nation, but each of you, get rid of the vile images you have set your eyes upon, and defile yourself with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So remember, while they were in Egypt, they began to worship the Egyptian gods. They had this dualism of theology. They sort of knew who Yahweh was, and they sort of kept their Jewishness about them, but they also were very deferential and worshiped some of the Egyptian gods. And we see that all through Israel's history. Wherever they've been, they tend to incorporate some of those gods into their thinking process. One of the reasons why, by the way, when God tells Israel to go into a land and get rid of all of the things that are detestable, he doesn't mean save a few, because if you save a few, whether it's the people of the land or whether it's the idols, they will intermix with the Jews and they will defile their purpose. They will get them off track. So he says, do not defile yourself with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Verse 8, transition phrases are important. But they rebelled against me and would not listen to me. They did not get rid of the vile images they had set their eyes on, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. So I said, I will pour out my wrath on them and spend my anger against them in Egypt. Now, all of these little, there's three little scenarios that he mentions in the balance of this chapter. All of them have a couple of characteristics to them. One of them is there's a revelation by God to the people. There's a word from them. There's a rebellion by the people. There's God's wrath visited upon them. And then there's God's mercy, or God reconsidering what he's going to do to them. And we see that in each and every case. It's important for us because it gives us hope as we look at our own situation that God is not just a wrathful God, but he is a merciful God that cares about us and cares about our becoming righteous and back with him again. So he says, verse 9, but for the sake of my name, I did what would keep it from being profaned in the eyes of the nations they lived among, and in whose sight I had revealed myself to the Israelites by bringing them out of Egypt. Therefore I led them out of Egypt and brought them into the desert. I'm going to stop there. So when you think about the revelation of God, he made himself visible. When you think about their rebellion, he gave them specific things to do and they refused to do them. When you think about the wrath of God, then you think about his mercy. What was his mercy based on? What was his reasoning for sparing them?
The sake of his name.
Sake of his name. Nothing they did. Sake of his name. And so God had revealed himself in front of the Egyptians, had shown his power, and he was not going to become, I don't know what the right word is. He was not going to become an object of ridicule by the nations, nor was Israel going to become an object of ridicule in his name by the nations. So while he punished them, he also did what he told them he was going to do. He brought them out of Egypt, even though they didn't do what he had asked them to do. And I want you to hear that, because that is repeated in each and every one of these. I think it's instructive for us as well. So then he says, therefore I led them out of Egypt and brought them to the desert. Now the next two of these scenes take place in the desert in the 40 years. I gave them my decrees and made known to them my laws, for the man who obeys them will live by them. So remember the days in the wilderness. Moses brought the tablets down. Moses presented the tablets to the Israelites. And they continued to reject him, even though they had the laws of Israel in front of them. And they continued to reject Moses as a prophet because they didn't want to do what he wanted to have them do. They didn't want to obey God. And we'll see that again in a minute, too. And then he says for this kind of a penetrating thought, for the man who obeys them will live by them. That seems pretty obvious to me. If you obey the laws, then you will live by them. But I want to reverse that and ask you the question. If people aren't living by the laws that God has given us, What does that say about our obedience?
Not being obedient.
We're not being obedient. But you know, in today's culture, we all define that differently. Some people say, well, I'm just going where the Spirit leads me. I'm not, you know, those are old rules. I'm not paying any attention to those. And we see that in our culture, and that's a very dangerous deception. We have Christians away today that are falling prey to that. That's part of the great apostasy, where the great themes of Christianity, the fundamentals of the faith, are being walked away from by the church. And part of the reason for that is they simply do not fear the Lord any longer, and they simply do not want to do what he wants them to do. Therefore, they want to say they're obeying the law, but because they're not doing the word obediently, then they're really not. So it's kind of an interesting thought to take a verse and then do the corollary of it or the reverse of it and see if that tells us anything new about the verse. And then he goes on to say in verse 11, I gave them my decrees, made known to them my laws, for the man who obeys them will live by them. Also, I gave them my Sabbaths. Now, I'm going to stop there without reading the rest of it. I know you're reading ahead, most of you. But we think about the Sabbath as a day of rest. We think about the Sabbath as God created the world in 6 days. He rested on the seventh day, and in honor of that, we create the Sabbath, the seventh day of rest. Now, for Christians, we view the Lord's Day as the day dedicated to the Lord. But let me tell you why God gave the Sabbath, because he's real clear in this phrase. I gave them the Sabbath as a what?
As
a sign between us, between God and the Israelites, so they would know that I, the Lord, made them holy. One of the big problems the Jews have, one of the big problems we have, is that to be holy is not, it doesn't necessarily mean that you're, you know, Mr. or Mrs. Goody Two Shoes, and you never make a mistake. What it means is you've been set apart for God's use, and you recognize that. So the Sabbath was to remind the Jews that they're not like everyone else. They were set apart by God, and the Sabbath was the sign to them so they would understand that their role in the world was different than the role of other people. They were set apart to be holy and used by God. That's important because as we look at what they've done, we'll begin to see that. I think it gives us a little bit of lessons into ourselves as well. Yet the people of Israel, verse 13, rebelled against me in the desert. They did not follow my decrees and rejected my laws, although the man who obeys them will live by them. Again, he repeats that. And they utterly desecrated my Sabbath. So remember the Sabbath, and you go to the Old Testament, and you look at all of the little laws. Let's put it this way. You look at the laws relating to the Sabbath. Then if you study Judaism, you see that they created a whole bunch of laws around the law of Moses on the Sabbath, created a whole bunch of laws to keep them away from violating. All this thing about how much can you pick up, and why do you have to turn the oven on the next night and have it delayed 12 hours before it starts because you can't do the work of turning the oven knob. You know, all of the things that are kind of the minutiae of practicing the Sabbath, they got caught up in all that, and they've missed the main purpose of why they were given the Sabbath, as a sign to them to be set apart and holy. And so it's kind of interesting to see that. Now, we think we're immune to that, but we're not. I mean, people today in the churches, and you can, I won't name them, but there are churches today that are so bogged down with rules that they miss the point of love, they miss the point of grace, they miss the point of atonement for sin, they miss the point of salvation by grace, because everything is by works. If you don't do this, you're not going to go to heaven. If you don't do that, you're not going to go to heaven. And that's missing, that's focusing on the trees and missing the forest. And that's so it's commonplace, not just among the Jews, but it's commonplace among us as well, Christians as well. Always be this place here, especially looking at it from a long distance here. 14, okay. But for the sake of my name, so I said I would pour out my wrath on them and destroy them in the desert. That's the judgment. Now he reconsidered the judgment, and he says, but for the sake of my name, I did what would keep it from being profaned in the eyes of the nations in whose sight I had brought them out. So again, not because of what they've done, but because of his name, he chooses to spare them. And I think that's, again, instructive for us. Also, with uplifted hand, I swore to them in the desert that I would not bring them into the land I had given them, a land flowing with milk and honey, most beautiful of all lands, because they rejected my laws and did not follow my decrees and desecrated my Sabbaths. Now, we know that they were sentenced to wander for 40 more years in the desert. This is an allusion to that. And this is why God did that, because they refused to obey the laws. And then he says, for their hearts were devoted to their idols. Again, what is our idol? Whatever we make it to be. Is it money? Is it status? Is it power? I don't know. What is it?
All of the above.
Or is it the Lord? Is it following His will? I mean, I would just say, as we look at 2015, we all probably have the some of us don't, but most of us do have the obligatory, well, I'm going to lose weight, I'm going to get healthier, I'm going to do more exercise, I'm going to. But where does it come, where does our New Year's resolution come in our obedience and faithfulness to the Lord? Where is it that we say that? Where is it that we commit that? I think that's an interesting thought for each of us to ponder, because each of us will stand accountable for what we do and don't do. And if we choose not to do that, what are we making our idol? You know, I made the point once before that a lot of churches today, the worship style that they have is an idol, because they build this impression of a God that has no judgment, has no wrath, everything is happy, everything is up and up. You know, how do you live a better life today? Be all you can be. You know, how to have a happy marriage. You know, how to raise healthy children. All those kind of sermons, which are interesting sermons, but there is another side to God. There is a side to God that says, I'm giving you my laws. Are you obeying them? I'm asking you to be faithful, and here's what I promise you. Are you doing that? And if not, what are the consequences? I mean, I think for a lot of us, we've lost the fear of God. You know, we think God is just a big teddy bear up there, an ATM machine that we can go and say, God, I need your help. Ching, ching, here's my code. And we get money back, and, you know, we're happy. We close the book, and we put him on the shelf until the next time we need him. We can go get the book out, withdraw the ATM card, and go, you know, punch it in the machine. Is that how we think about God? I would just encourage you to think about your own life and your own priorities. And if that's what you think, you need to forget that, and you need to get back to what God is asking you to do. And I think that's part of the point in application for this lesson today.
17,
thank you. For their hearts were devoted to their idols. I think we're the same there. Yet I looked on them with pity and did not destroy them or put an end to them in the desert. I said to their children in the desert, do not follow the statutes of your fathers or keep the laws or defile yourselves with their idols. I am the Lord your God, and follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You remember in the wanderings in the desert, the generation that disobeyed him was going to die in the desert, and the children were the ones that were going to inherit the promise. So this is a fulfillment, you know, this is a discussion about that. And again, he's just cautioning the children not to go the way of their parents, not to get caught up in the idols of the world, not to get caught up in the Egyptian idols. He says, keep my Sabbaths holy, that they may be a sign between us. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God. So keep my Sabbath holy really means keep the day you've dedicated to me set apart for me. Honor me, worship me, do whatever. Don't make it a regular day like the world does. And so that's part of the instruction for them. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God. Verse 21. But the children rebelled against me. They did not follow my decrees. They were not careful to keep my laws, although the man who obeys them will live by them. Again, third time he's repeated that. And they desecrated my Sabbaths. So I said I would pour out my wrath on them and spend my anger against them in the desert. But I withheld my hand, and for the sake of my name, I did what would keep it from being profaned in the eyes of the nations in whose sight I had brought them out. Also, with uplifted hand, I swore to them in the desert that I would disperse them among the nations and scatter them through the countries because they had not obeyed my laws, but had rejected my decrees and desecrated my Sabbaths. And their eyes lusted after their father's idols. Also, I also gave them over to statutes that were not good and laws they could not live by. Let them become defiled through their gifts, the sacrifices of every firstborn, that I might fill them with horror, so they will know that I am the Lord. This is a dark time in Israel's history where they actually did sacrifice of children. And you can go back and read about that in other books of the Old Testament. And it was because they were following after other gods. This was commonplace in some other nations around. And so when the Jews felt like God wasn't listening to them, they gravitated to the next god down the list and started, you know, praying to that god. Instead of doing what God had asked them to do to get his favor back on them, they refused to do that. And so, but yet he withheld his hand. And interestingly enough, he let them run their own lives, which created a set of laws which they could not live up to. If you look at the Talmud and you look at other laws, the Mishnah and other laws that the Jews have written, they're impossible to keep because they're very legalistic and they're not the spirit of the law that the Lord gave them. And it says that they could not keep. And then he says, I'll scatter them among the countries because they had disobeyed my laws. Now this next few verses really comes about two diasporas. One is the one back to Babylon, and then the last one is the one that happened in AD 70, actually 70 through 100, when the Romans destroyed the city and the temple. Then the Jews were literally dispersed all over the Roman world. So we're going to see a mix of timing here as we look at these verses. Some things have come to pass, some things have not. So they're in different dispersions. Therefore, son of man, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. In this also your fathers blasphemed me by forsaking me. When I brought them into the land I had sworn to give them, and they saw the high hill or any leafy tree, there they offered their sacrifices, made offerings that provoked me to anger, presented their fragrant incense, and poured out their drink offerings. Then I said to them, what is this high place you go to? It is called Bema to this day. Well, high place, Bema means high place in Hebrew. So picture this. Whenever they'd come into the land and they'd see a high mountain, they would give glory to a god, but not glory to the god. They would give glory to whatever god they were into worshiping. And whenever they saw a vast tree forest, you know, olive trees, whatever they were, they would give thanks to that Lord, that god, God of nature, God of the trees, God of the sun, whatever God they were into at the moment, fertility gods. And so that provoked God to anger. And so the original premise of this is what, you know, do we learn from history? And I think the answer, certainly in terms of Israel, is no. They don't learn the lessons. Even though God didn't speak to them in parables, he spoke directly to them in terms of judgment. And they saw it firsthand. It wasn't, you know, a parable that they couldn't figure out. This was direct conversation. So, you know, it's not that they didn't hear, not that they didn't know. But there's a lot of times when we hear and we don't understand, and we see and we don't recognize, you know, because we're not looking for, we're not attuned with spiritual eyes to what God is trying to tell us. But in verse 30, this turns a little bit from judgment to restoration, and I want to read this, and I know we're running short of time, but I'll try to get through this. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Will you defile yourselves the way your fathers did and lust after their vile images? When you offer your gifts, the sacrifice of your sons in the fire, you continue to defile yourself with all your idols to this day. Am I to let you inquire of me? O house of Israel, as sure as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I will not let you inquire of me. This sort of brings to mind a thought that we have in the modern church today, that, you know, this book thing about this book is you either believe it's the Word of God and it's true, or you don't. If you don't, then it doesn't matter. If you do believe it's the Word of God, and I do, and I believe it's God's inspired Word, and I believe everything in this is sufficient for what we need every day to live our lives. There's things that aren't addressed in here, but they're not important to our day-to-day lives. We've got to focus on, you know, what is in this book. And, you know, people say to me, and I've heard people say, you know, God's just not answering my prayers. And the standard answer is, God has given you a set of things to do in this book. Are you doing them? Because if you're not, why do you expect him to answer you? Because you're not obedient to what he's already told you in his word. I think that's an important thought for us as we go through. So, let me see where I'm at here.
32.
You say we want to be like the nations, like the peoples of the world who serve wood and stone. So God wanted them to be set apart. God wanted them to be holy. God wanted them to be dedicated to him. When God chose Israel, he chose them for service, not for honor. He chose them to do what he called them to do, not to give them honors. And they failed in that mission miserably as a nation and as a people. But what is it they want? We want to be like other nations, like the peoples of the world. We want to be like everyone else. I don't want to be set apart. I don't want to be different. I don't want people to look at me funny. I don't want people to, you know, think I'm crazy and out on the edge. Because I want to be like everybody else. I want to go along and get along. You know, and we have a lot of that in our culture today. People do not want to, you know, ruffle the feathers. They don't want to step out and do what's right and do what needs to be done because they don't want to, you know, to be slammed. They don't want to be talked about. They don't want to be ridiculed. But God is saying, that's what I expect you to do. I expect you to do what's right in my sight. And don't worry about the rest. I've called you to be a separate person, a separate nation, wholly dedicated to me. Do what I've asked you to do. And that's the point he makes to them. And he says, because you're not doing that, I'm not going to let you inquire of me. You say we want to be like the other nations. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I will rule over you with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with outpoured wrath. You can't look at the Jewish history and not see this. A stretched out hand, a hand of mercy, but God has not spared them. They have suffered mightily in every country they've been in. You know, the United States is probably the best country outside of Israel for them, but they've still suffered here in a lot of ways, kind of hidden ways. And he says, I will bring you from the nations and gather you from the countries where you have been scattered with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with outpoured wrath. Now, let me just say, this is being fulfilled in our lifetime. 1948, the state of Israel was reborn, and many people came back, what they call Aliyah, they came back to Israel from these outer lands. Some of them came back under duress. It's happening now. The Holocaust happened, and because of the Holocaust, 1 million Jews or more from Europe came to Israel. If the Holocaust hadn't happened, they'd still be in Europe. Why? Because they had developed a comfortable lifestyle. We haven't had any massive persecutions in the U.S. There's as many Jews in the U.S. as there is in Israel today, about 8 million, 7 million, 7.5 million. So there's only like 16 million of them or 17 million worldwide. It's kind of interesting. So Europe has been evacuated of a lot of Jews. There's still 1 million or so left. And France, Austria, Germany, the Ukraine, all of the places where there's persecution of the Jews right now, Russia, we're seeing double the input of people leaving to come to Israel. So we're seeing this happening without poured wrath. In other words, the wrath is driving them out. You know, the fire is getting hot. They're leaving to go to a safe place. And that's just part of the sovereign plan of God. Not that we look for those things, but God is using those things to fulfill his word. I will bring you into the desert of nations, and there face to face I will execute judgment upon you. As I judged your fathers in the desert, so I will judge you, declares the sovereign Lord. I will take note of you as you pass under my rod, and I will bring you into the bond of covenant. This is an interesting parallel. In the old days, a shepherd, when they would be counting sheep, they'd narrow a spot, and the sheep would walk through a narrow gate, and the shepherd would hold his rod out, and as they walked under the rod, he would begin to count them and number them, make them his. And so God is saying, when you come back into the land, I'll extend my rod over you, and I will count you. I will bring you into the bond of covenant. In other words, I'll bring you back into the covenant that I swore to your fathers and to your ancestors. I'll purge you of those who revolt and rebel against me. Aren't we seeing that happen? I mean, Israel's going through purges today, as is the church. We're seeing a lot of, you know, turmoil in the world, Jews in the world. And when they come to Israel, they've got a safe place for the most part. And but they're being killed in the Ukraine. They're being killed and burned out of a lot of other places, just as Christians are today in the Middle East. So it's kind of an interesting thing. Although I will bring them out of the land where they are living, yet they will not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. So they are being brought out. Some of them are moving to the U.S. Some of them are moving to other places to get away from the Ukraine and others. But for those that aren't into the covenant thought of God, he's not bringing them back to Israel. Because what he needs in Israel is people that will stand up, will stand in the gap, will do. They're not religious yet, but they are Zionists. They do believe in the land. They want to come back and be part of the land. As for you, O house of Israel, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. Go and serve your idols, every one of you, but afterward you will surely listen to me and no longer profane my holy name with your gifts and idols. For on my holy mountain, the high mountain of Israel, declares the Sovereign Lord, there in the land the entire house of Israel will serve me, and I will accept them. Now, we haven't seen this yet. This is part of what we would call the tribulation period, where Israel is persecuted and Israel turns back to God and they are accepted again by the Lord into his covenant. There I will require your offerings and your choice gifts along with your holy sacrifices. I will accept you as fragrant incense when I bring you out of the nations and gather you from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will show myself holy among you in the sight of the nations. We see that today. I mean, I don't know whether you paid any attention to the Gaza War, but if you did and you read any of the reports, there were reports, many reports, where the Palestinians fired rockets. Israel couldn't intercept them all, and then all of a sudden at the last minute the rocket veered off and landed in the desert, veered off and landed in the ocean, veered off and landed out. And the Palestinians thought this was the hand of God stopping their missiles from hitting their targets. And I don't doubt that. I mean, God has given them the capability to defend themselves, but he's also careful to not let them be destroyed, because that's not his plan, that's not his word, that's not his prophecy. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, the land I had sworn with uplifted hand to give your fathers. There you will remember your conduct and all the actions by which you have defiled yourselves, and you will loathe yourselves for all the evil you have done. If you've been coming to the prophetic study, in the second coming of the Lord, when Israel is on the verge of annihilation in the one of the last great wars in Armageddon, they pray to God for deliverance, and God grants that wish, and Jesus comes in the second coming on the white horse. All the saints follow on white horses, and he speaks the word and all the opponents die. Well, imagine both the excitement of the Jews and the trauma of the Jews when they actually see the Messiah come and they recognize him as the one they persecuted, the one they killed, the one they have not worshipped for years, their object of their disobedience. That's why he says you will loathe yourselves for all the evil you have done. You will know that I am the Lord when I deal with you for my name's sake. Again, God's not doing it because of the good actions of them or us. He's doing it because he's promised to do it. He's faithful to his promises. And that's great comfort to us as Christians. And not according to your evil ways and your corrupt practices, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. So I'm going to stop here, because the next four verses are actually in the Hebrew Bible, part of the next chapter. I will read them just to get you started, but I want to conclude the study with verse 44 for this morning. So what do we learn from this? I mean, what is it we take away from this? I think one of the things we take away is God is merciful. But God is not merciful to us because of what we've done. He's merciful to us because of the promises he's made, and because his name is great, and he does not want that name profaned by anything we do. That's comforting to us, both as a church and to the nation of Israel. Because how many people do you know that are Christians that defile the name of the Lord every day? You know, in the language they use, in the way they talk, in the acts they do, in the things they allow, in the things they support. You know, how many of those? I mean, we speak out against cruelty to animals, but who says anything about 57 million abortions that have taken place? You don't hear that much in the church any longer. Why is that? Well, you'll have to guess for yourself why that is. But, you know, I think the reality of it is we've lost our way. We're working on things that are not important to God. And God's got to get us to a point where we really understand that we've got to be salt and light, you know, to the earth in all the different ways that we can do that. I'll read this next part next week, verse 45 through 48. The south here, this my context is this is prophecy in the south. This is about the land of Judah, which is, you know, south of Jerusalem. So it's the Israel had two parts, which was Israel, the northern side, and Judah, which is the southern side. And so this is a prophecy against Judah, even though he says the south there. So remember that. Any questions? Any thoughts? I mean, my prayer, of course, I didn't read any of my notes here, which is always the way. My prayer for all of us is that we really take a hard look at what we're doing and that we recommit ourselves back to being a follower of the Lord. You know, we can tell we're being a follower when we're obedient to the things he's called us to do. How do we do that? We read his word. We get a hunger for his word. We study. We listen. We pay attention. You know, we look for meanings. We don't just put the Bible, close it, and put it on a shelf and leave it till next week. We actually spend time reading and listening to what God has to say. And the other thing I'd like to say is we ought to all focus on how do we get set apart. You know, if we're in a crowd where there's profane jokes, things like that, maybe the answer is to say, well, you know, I don't do those. I'm not interested in that. Or if someone wants to tell you the bit of juicy gossip for the week, maybe the answer is, I'm sorry, but I really don't want to hear that. You know, I'm not into that. That's not what I want to be involved in. You know, or if it's condoning things in our own family. I mean, there's some things we can't stop. I grant you that. We don't control the lives of our children, our brothers, sisters, mothers, fathers, aunts, uncles. But we can pray for them, and we can make it clear that we don't support whatever it is they're doing that is anti-God, anti-Christian, anti-faith. So I think salt and light is important for us, and we need to be make a particular effort to try to be salt, in other words, stop the decay, and try to be light, in other words, give light to those on who God is and what his plan is. And that's all we can do in this stage of the game. Plus, just be aware of where we are in God's timeline. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll conclude, and we'll get upstairs before it's too late. Lord, thank you for this time. Lord, I'm thankful for the words Ezekiel wrote to the Jews, and Lord, I'm thankful that those words are so easily applied to us in our own state. Lord, we just are thankful for everything you've done for us. We pray that you would guide us and direct us as we search our own souls and make plans for how we're going to become better followers of you this year. Lord, I pray for the service to come. I pray for the pastor that you would give him the words to speak, and he would speak the words you've given him from your heart to give to us. I pray for the music, all the spoken words, the prayers, and everyone who comes, that it all be done in the honor and glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. And I pray it in his name. Amen. Thank you all.